As you finish up praying with one another, please find your seats. Thank you for praying together. If you would like a gospel reading challenge, it's okay to just start right here. I mean, we're starting Mark this next week. Mark 1 through 3 is technically Tuesday, but if you feel like you're behind, you can just catch right back up. We're going to be in the gospel 3 more times because we're reading all 4 of them. So there it is right there. Okay. All right. Advance the slide. So, anybody know what this is? This picture is.
It's cozy.
It's cozy. What's? Why in the world am I showing you a picture of a cozy? Yes. Is it an inn? Do you guys even know what this is? It's a movie theater, right? It's a movie theater. Now, what's so special about this movie theater? Do you think?
It's cozy.
It's a yeah. So there you go. They're watching Hotel Transylvania. I don't necessarily recommend. I haven't seen it. The Martian, I can't recommend it to you.
It's from the 80s.
It's from the 80s? It's from the 80s? Hey, this is a picture of my hometown movie theater. This was Main Street growing up. I lived in a town of 4,000, Wadena, Minnesota, and I went to this movie theater every once in a while, of course. My dad actually, for some reason, the theater owner there got tired of pastors critiquing the movies, so he decided to give pastors, for better or worse, free tickets to the movie theater, so my dad would always bring me. So I like saw Star Wars like 20 times, episode 1. You guys think I know nothing, but I've watched it. I've gone through the work, okay? I saw episode 2, midnight showing in that theater, right? I saw all Lord of the Rings movies pretty much on their premiere in that theater, okay? So a lot of stuff has happened here. But anyway, enough about me. Let's talk about me. If you don't know this, I'm sure I've already told you this story because we're here at the end of 1 Samuel, so it makes sense that we bookend this with another reference to one of my favorite things, and that is watching the credits of a movie. Anybody else a credit watcher here? We talked about this in 1 Samuel. Yes, why do you like watching the movie credits at the end of a movie? You like seeing all the people who did it? Yes, okay, yes?
Yeah, made it.
Yeah. And I mean, modern movies have changed the credits. It used to be just a bunch of white words on a black screen crawling up. But now it's like, oh, there might be some behind the scenes, like blooper reel, or there might be at the very end of it, if you're a, you know, an Avengers fan, there's going to be a little sneak peek at something that's very incredibly critical for the plot line. Yes, what else?
The sneak peeks, like you said, and the music.
The music, okay. Anybody else have another reason why they like credits?
Yeah, you see the whole score, the whole movie come together in the one piece of music.
Oh, yeah. That's exactly, you're stealing my sermon. It's almost like I said this before. I have a friend, Jeff Pesela. He's not really my friend anymore, but he was when I was in high school, and he worked at this movie theater, and he despised me because I always sat for the bitter end of the credits, you know, until there was that MPAA number, you know that the final thing. I wanted to see all of it, and every once in a while it paid me off. Like episode 1, for example, if you listen all the way to the end, it actually ends with Darth Vader breathing, which is very cool. But I like Isaac was saying, I like to sit there in the theater after watching a good movie and enjoying the story over again through song form. Now, not every movie deserves a credit watch, okay? I have no interest in sticking around for Romeo and Juliet, okay? I don't want to relive that horror story again. But some movies deserve a good old-fashioned credit watch, okay? And the reason I like to watch the credits, yes, there's all this fun eye candy these days, but usually the music is specially arranged to remind you of all of the themes that you've already heard. Now, we talked about this at the beginning of 1 and 2 Samuel. We talked about how Samuel opens with a song from Hannah, which is actually, I don't know if you caught this, it's actually kind of what inspires and what Mary builds on for her Magnificat in Luke, as Pastor Steve is preaching through it. 1 Samuel begins with a song, kind of an opening credit sequence. It tells you about what's going to happen, but then it also ends, not just with one song, but it ends with two songs. It needs to sum up all of the material that we've gone through in the last, 45 chapters or so. And it needs to do that, 50 chapters, it needs to do that with two whole songs. Matter of fact, though, the end credit sequence of 1 and 2 Samuel is even more epic than that. We have a beautiful literary structure that you all love. It's called a chiasm. And this is one of my favorite parts about 1 Samuel. So let's, or 1 and 2 Samuel, let's advance a little bit. Go through this. So first off, we have a narrative, and then we have a list of David's mighty men, and then we have a song. We have a song by a warrior king. That is David. That's 2 Samuel 22. And then, curiously enough, right next to that in 2 Samuel 23, we have another song, but this is written by an older David, a David who is about to die, and he is writing his final song. And then you see another list of David's mighty men. I mean, this is spoon-fed chiasm work here for you, right? And then finally, you see another narrative. Now, notice both of these narratives that begin this section and end this section deal with the issue of atoning for sin. And all of these situations, these events, are clearly arranged this way. We know that just because of the distinct quality of the way that they're arranged, but also they're all out of chronology, right? Some of these mighty men accounts, I don't know if you like reading these things, they're very interesting to read. Some of these mighty men accounts seem to come from earlier on in David's kingdom, maybe 2 Samuel 5, where he's trying to establish his kingdom. But the writer is bringing all these things together. Why? Why do we have a structure like this, and why in the world would I dare teaching high schoolers about chiastic structures? Well, because the point, or the meat, is in the middle. The ham sandwich, the key theology that we need to understand to kind of reflect on 1 and 2 Samuel is to see the middle of the chiasm, and that's the two songs. But both of these outer wings kind of help us understand a little bit of what we've already seen. Now, once again, picture yourself like you're in a theater having just watched a 40-hour epic, right? You've been sitting in this theater forever, and you're kind of wanting to reflect and think about it again because this was actually a good movie. And by sitting here and hearing these themes, again, you're starting to be reminded of some of the lessons you've learned, and you begin to understand them a little bit more. So we're going to go through basically like three themes that we've heard in 1 and 2 Samuel, but mainly in 2 Samuel. And these will kind of go around this structure that we've seen. First, we're going to look at the king and his sin, and then we're going to look at the king and his men, and then we're going to look at the king and his confidence, okay? So that's kind of how we're doing that, and that's why we're doing that, because I feel like this whole section was meant to be kind of understood as a whole. So here, first off, we have the king and his sin. I don't know if you've noticed in 1 and 2 Samuel, but the writer is not ashamed to let us know that David is a sinner. In fact, maybe if we're honest, the writer's a little bit too open with David's sin. We would like it if the writer maybe ended at 2 Samuel 5. You know, then we see the good side of David. But instead, the author allows us to see David's weaknesses and David's sin. He seems to be almost intentionally wanting to show us that David is a man who sins. Yes, he is a man after God's own heart. He is chosen by God, but he is also weak and a sinner himself. But also, like, zoom back out and think about this. 1 and 2 Samuel is really still kind of an argument for David. Like, this is the ideal king. This is the king that you should want. This is the king that all future kings, if you're reading through the Bible, are going to be measured against. Was he like David or not? So why are we measuring kings in Israel based on David? What's so good about a king that sins? I'm going to submit to you that David is worthy to be followed in a way because he knows what to do with his sin, or he knows, kind of a weird way to say it, how to sin, or he responds to his sin the right way. 1 and 2 Samuel is showing us what a good king does with his sin by contrasting that king with a not-so-good king, and that is Saul, right? You remember Saul from 1 Samuel? 2 Samuel is a contrast. How does David respond to his sin? The author is not trying to tell us, hey, you want to be a really good person? Then don't ever sin. And if you do sin, just give up. No, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is saying, this is how you respond when your sin is confronted against you. This is what David does, and this is what you should do as well. So let's just show this really quick. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21 has the first narrative there in 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14, and this tells a story about Saul and his sin. And we see in this narrative that Israel is suffering because of Saul's sin. Israel is suffering with a famine, verse 1 says, in the days of David for 3 years because of Saul's sin. And this is a message we see again and again in the Bible, right? Your sin will have ramifications and consequences, not just on your life, but on the life of the people around you. And notice, Saul's sin is spreading into the reign of David. And David must deal with it, otherwise it'll continue to destroy the people. Notice, David, though, is the one who seeks to make atonement for Saul's sin. We'll also see, if you jump over to 2 Samuel, why is this so hard? Samuel 24? 2 Samuel 24, that Israel is in trouble again, but this time the story is all about David's sin. Now watch it here. The anger, again, of Yahweh burns against Israel. So it's Israel's sin that causes God to incite David against them. So it's David's sin and Israel's sin, but both David and Israel are to blame for this situation. But notice what happens. God is angry with Israel again because of their sin, and his anger incited David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Now, let me point out that if you read the cross-reference in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, you'll see that Satan is said to be inciting David. And so we see a little bit of theology at work there, don't we? God is ultimately sovereign over all, in control of all, but he is also in control of temptation, and sometimes he uses the instrument of Satan to incite David to sin. And what exactly was David's sin here? We don't know, but we'll get back to that in a minute. But both narratives kind of deal with this need for atonement, right? We need to remove or satisfy the wrath of God concerning his holiness and concerning our sin. That is the need. And we see here in dealing with your sin, we'll see in both of these stories that sin is costly, right? Atonement also is costly. In order to satisfy the wrath of God, you have to participate in significant and expensive atonement. But let's just look at the contrast here. Jump back to 2 Samuel 21. Saul here is a king who leaves suffering for his sons and for the nation. This is the kingdom and king of Saul, right? He is one who, as we've seen, doesn't really have an awareness of his sin or a concern about his sin because he leaves it for his children to suffer through. We're only getting pieces here, but it's said that Saul, in verse 2, struck down these people in Israel called the Gibeonites. Now, if you're with us for our study through Joshua, in Joshua 9, the Israelites made a promise to this ancient Canaanite group called the Gibeonites, saying, we're not going to destroy you, we're going to treat you as friends. Really, the Gibeonites were deceiving the nation of Israel. They pretended to come from a far country, but in reality, they were one of the peoples that God commanded Joshua and Israel to destroy. But they deceived Israel, and Israel made a covenant with them by the name of the Lord. But notice how seriously God takes his name, right? The Israelites swore to the Lord, or swore to Gibeon by the name of the Lord, and God was so serious about Israel taking his name seriously among the nations that he strikes all of Israel now with a famine because Saul broke that covenant. And even if we go back to Joshua chapter 9, we see the same thing. The Israelite army under Joshua, because of the concern they had for the holy name of the Lord, marched all night to fight and defend the Gibeonites. So this is a theme that we've seen all throughout. Basically, what happens is Saul, showing off, it seems, in slaughtering off all of his enemies, also has no regard for this Gibeonite people, and he kills them. And basically, during the days of Solomon, David is inflicted, and the people are inflicted with a famine from the Lord. David asks, how can I make atonement to the Gibeonites? And the Gibeonites kind of say, well, we don't need money, we don't need death, but how about you kill seven of Saul's sons? We can't go into that, but there you go, right? So David kills seven of Saul's sons, sparing Mephibosheth. We know why. 2 Samuel 9 tells us. And then eventually, Saul's seven sons are hung out under the curse of the Lord, and David finally takes them down and buries them. Verse 14 tells us, after David buries Saul's sons, then the wrath of the Lord was removed. So we see David here as someone who is removing the wrath of God. He is removing the judgment of God on the nation for the sin of Saul, the sin that Saul committed, not even caring about the fact that he committed sin. Now jump back over to 2 Samuel 24. What's going on here? David is the king here who is incited to number the people of Israel. Why would you want to number your nation? Well, to show you how many soldiers I have, right? So maybe that's kind of the thought here. We're actually not told why David wanted to number the nation of Israel, but it is assumed that this is out of pride, or David desiring to have pride, or security, or not trusting in the Lord. One of those options, we don't know. We even see Job has a sense that this is a bad idea. He says in verse 2, don't do this, this is stupid, but David is the king, and David gets what he wants. So he makes Job go throughout all the land and number the people. But then notice in verse 10, once Joab numbers Israel, and you can see verse 9 for a list of how many people there were, in verse 10, David's heart strikes him. He was convicted. He realized, I have done something that I should not have done. I have not been trusting in the Lord my God. I've been rather trusting in my numbers, the people who are with me. And David was convicted. And once again, notice we are meant to make note of how David interacts with sin in his life. Saul isn't even aware that he sinned. Saul leaves sin for his children and his sons to suffer for, but David is convicted by his own sin. Notice, he deals with his sin quickly. He goes to the prophet of the Lord. He confesses his sin. He announces it. He says in verse 10, Verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Notice, he goes to the Lord right away. Now, it's possible, probable, honestly, that this event happens before Bathsheba, but I think we're meant to see a contrast here, right? David goes to the prophet. He doesn't wait to be convicted by the prophet. David has a problem before the Lord. His relationship with the Lord is broken, and he wants to deal with it because he loves the Lord, right? He notice he's a sinner, but he's also loyal to the Lord and wants to return to the Lord. He is grieved by his sin. He doesn't want his sin to come between him and his God anymore. So he goes to the Lord, and notice he goes not just with speed and repentance, he also goes with confidence to the Lord. See that in verse 10? But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your slave, for I have acted very foolishly. He goes quickly with grief, but he also goes quickly with confidence because he knows the kind of God that he worships. He knows that God is abundant in his compassions. But then notice this, and this is how we know David's repentance is real, right? Not just because he goes quickly because he's grieved by his sin, not just because he goes quickly in faith because he trusts in the character of his God. He goes quickly while also ready to accept the full consequences of his sin. Right? Verse 12. God offers David three options. You can choose for yourself what your consequence is going to be. And this is kind of like a dad move here, right? And I'll let you choose so that you have your skin in the game. The prophet says, shall you have, verse 13, 7 years of famine? Or will you flee for 3 months from your adversaries? Or shall you be 3 days in the pestilence from the Lord, basically? Now know and see what word I should return to him who has sent me. Now, okay, here we go. Ready? Ready? So we got 3 months, 3 months, 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Which one would you pick?
Number three, my Lord.
Number three, my Lord? Get it over fast. Get it over fast, right? What's the difference here? It's 7 years, right? 7 years of famine come on your land. 3 months before your adversaries, or 3 days. Let's get it done quick. That's what we're voting for. Let's get it done quick. Now, you can kind of make an argument here that all of these things are going to produce the same ultimate consequence, right? 7 years of famine probably will kill approximately the same people as the Lord can kill in 3 days for pestilence, right? But why does David choose what he chooses? Notice he chooses, I am in great distress, verse 14. Let me now fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his compassions are abundant, and do not let me fall into the hands of man. So he doesn't want to flee before his adversaries. He'd rather be in the hand of God. Now notice once again, he comes to the Lord ready to accept the consequences of his sin, right? Because he trusts in the goodness and the abundant compassions of his God, right? He doesn't want to be in the hands of man, right? And I'm tempted to see another contrast between David and Saul right here, right? Saul would rather run from the Lord, be rebellious against the Lord, be wicked and depart from the Lord in order to escape the consequences of his sin. But David would rather feel the full weight of the consequences of his sin if it means that he can be in right relationship with his God. This is true repentance right here. This is also a man who lives by grace. He trusts in God to be gracious to him. Accepting of the consequences. This is not seeking to work off his sin. This is faith in God's promises that he'll be merciful. But then notice David also, in his sin, has a heart for the mercy of others. He is an intercessor for the needs of his people. God's pestilence comes, and notice, verse 15, 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba die. The angel is pivoted against Jerusalem here in order to crush it, and David calls out for mercy against the wrath of God. He basically says in verse 17, Lord, don't slaughter these sheep who have not sinned. Slaughter me. I'm the sinner. And then what does God do? God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for David's sin and for the people's sin, for the nation's sin. God brings David to a certain mountaintop near Jerusalem, and David pays the man who owns that mountaintop both for the mountain and for certain items in order to offer a sacrifice. And if we're reading our Bible in the whole context, we actually know where this mountain is. This mountain is the very mountain that Abraham offered or sought to offer Isaac his son, but was spared by the presence of a ram in the thicket. And this mountain is also the very mountaintop that the temple would soon be built. So this is who David is. David is a sinner, yes, but David knows what to do with his sin. And through David's sin, God actually provides atonement and a place of atonement for the nation of Israel. That's the difference between Saul. That's the king and his sin. But this leads us to our second little theme. Second theme, the king and his men. I don't know if you're like me, you like reading battle lists. And 2 Samuel, both 21 and 23, give us these lists of these mighty men of David. We'll go through this relatively quickly. But notice just the two lists. In chapter 21, we have a list of giant killers. These are a bunch of men who surrounded David, and their sole goal was, it seems like, to fight against the Philistines who were constantly coming against David to fight him. Now, we get a hint here. There's a little curious problem there. You see, one of these guys looks a lot like Goliath. He seems like Goliath. He comes from the same town as Goliath. And maybe even his name is Goliath. But we're probably right in thinking that these giants, at least that giant, is not Goliath, but Goliath's brother. I get that from 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. But there is this thought running through the Bible, if you connect all the dots, that Goliath wasn't just a singular giant, not even a Philistine. He maybe was of the Nephilim, these giants, these ancient adversaries of Israel. And these men surround David in order to kill these giants. As a matter of fact, we get the sense that these mighty men have the same heart as David. They are there to defeat the giants. But if you jump over to 2 Samuel 23, you see a list of David's mighty men, and here it kind of orders them and ranks them. Apparently there were three who were better than all the others, and you can see kind of their exploits, what they did. Some of them did some pretty cool stuff, actually. Eleazar, for example, struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. Have any of you ever, like, mowed your lawn for a really long time and your hand is, like stuck on it? No. That used to happen with me sometimes when I was, like, snow blowing because I was just, like, so cold and, like, gripping so hard that I, like, couldn't, like, fully extend my arm because I've been working so hard. I'm not saying I'm anything like this guy, but I'm just saying sometimes your muscles clench up. This guy was fighting the Philistines for so long that when they found him, his hand was permanently attached to his sword. There's other things that go on there as well, but the point of this list is David is surrounded by men, and his kingdom is ordered and secured because these men are around him. Now, in the ancient world, a king would want to get glory for himself. He would want to say, I was the one that was the victor of everything. But here, Samuel is quick to point out that David is not a self-made man. He's not just out there by himself. God has brought many men to him, and they all fight for him out of loyalty. Not like the men who were with Saul, who were maybe conscripted by Saul, but these men are there with David because they love him. We see this episode here in 2 Samuel 23 of his three mighty men willing to go through enemy lines to get to Bethlehem, to get some water, just because the king just happened to say, oh, I wish I could drink from Bethlehem again. And his mighty men go there. Why? Not because David's commanding them to, but because they love him. David's kingdom is ordered and secured because God has brought many men around him, many fighting men. But this brings us kind of to the center. This is the king and his confidence. The king and his confidence. We come to the meat, the core, you could say, the ham in this sandwich. Why is David's kingdom ordered? Why is David's kingdom secure? Why can David deal with sin with such confidence towards his God? Because he knows who his Lord is, and he listens to what his God has said. Now, this is where it connects with you, right? Why can you deal with your sin in a manner similar to David? How can you have a life that's ordered and secured in a world that's raging against God? A world full of giants, you could say, although I wouldn't say it that way. Because you know the God that you serve, and the God who you serve speaks to you, and you can hold his word by the hand. He and his source of kingdom strength was the promises of his God. Let's read just real quick, 2 Samuel 23. We'll read the first 19 verses, and then maybe I'll make a few comments, and then we'll be done, right? Why does David use so many words, ask yourself? Why does he need to say so many words to say basically two words? Praise the Lord. He could have just said, praise the Lord, he helped me, he delivered me. But instead, David says all of this. David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, Yahweh is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and my refuge, My Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of vileness terrorized me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I called upon called to my God, and out of his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the heavens were trembling and were shaken because of his. He was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He appeared upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Yahweh thundered from heaven, and the Most High gave forth his voice. He sent out his arrows. He scattered them, lightning, and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Yahweh at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for those who were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. Why say 40 plus 50 words when three will do? What do you guys think? David takes so much time to praise the Lord. Why do you think he does that? Because that's the way songs go. You got to sing the same verse over and over again, otherwise it won't sell. We're making a top Israel chart number here. We can't just have one. Why does he spend so long praising the Lord? Why is this the center? Well, it's not there anymore. Why is this the center of the kingdom? Right? What do you say?
He can't get enough of God's glory.
Yeah, he can't get enough. Right? There's this story in Luke's gospel. Right. Where Jesus confronts a Pharisee who does not wash his feet, who does not welcome him in, who does not really show any excitement to have Jesus in his house. And Jesus confronts this man by making a comparison between a woman who comes in and washes David's feet. And Jesus basically says, right, he who has been forgiven much, who has been delivered much, loves much, right? David loves the Lord his God because God has saved him from more, right? Saul doesn't love the Lord his God. Why? Because God hadn't delivered him from that much. Because he hadn't trusted God. He hadn't turned to God. He hadn't repented to God. He hadn't relied on God's mercy, right? He who has been forgiven much loves much. But I would also say this too, right? It's impressive. Or we should say it maybe this way. It's important to be impressed with the thought of your God, right? If you just go through your life saying, hey, I'm just going to know true things about God, but not be impressed by them, your life will not be very impressive, right? You will not be able to live out a faith of courage and confidence if God is not that impressive to you. And David is impressed with the impressiveness of his God. First off, notice he is moved by the fact that God hears his prayers. Notice verse 7, what does it say? In my distress, me, little pygmy me, I call to the Lord. And what did God do? He heard me, right? He heard me from his temple, right? This is someone who is impressed with the holiness of God hearing his own sinful prayer. He is trying to picture it in his mind's eye because he wants to realize how high God is above him. There's this song that we sing, right? O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Every time we sing that song, I think the same way. How can these two lines be together? Right? That is what should capture our imagination. How can God of highest heaven occupy our lowly heart? David is impressed with his God, and he wants to be impressed with the presence of God. You see all this vivid imagery of God coming down, right? And this is actually a kind of a behind-the-scenes picture. Now we're seeing what's really happening. Now we're seeing why David has so much confidence, because this is the view of his heart of faith. This is who my God is. He comes, he speaks, he rebukes, and they are finished. Right? No one can stand against my God, because this is who my God is. He is the sovereign of the universe. He controls everything. He can do whatever he wants. That is why I have confidence in the Lord. I love the picture of the mighty men who join with David in chapter 23, verse 9. They join with David in reproaching the Philistines, right? That's kind of a key word in 1 and 2 Samuel, reproach. That's what Goliath does. That's everybody who's bad in 1 and 2 Samuel reproaches. And now at the very end of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have David and his mighty men reproaching the Philistines. Why do they do that, right? Why do they say, you're defeated, you're nothing, you're insignificant? Well, because these Philistines have reproached this God who speaks and destroys and shatters, who hears from heaven and listens to the prayer of his people, right? I have nothing to fear from someone who reproaches the God like that, if this is the eyes of faith that I have. And of course, we see David also is insistent to remind us why this powerful presence of God is on his side. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, and notice the result of that covenant. Because God has made promises to me that I hold by faith, all things are ordered and secure. Right? If you have a view of God like this, your life will be ordered and secured, because this God makes promises to you that you hold to by faith. And that's really what David wants. He wants to have a high view of God. His kingdom is built on a high view of God. And notice he works for it, right? Don't ever be content with just knowing truths about God this Christmas. Seek to fan them into flame through meditation that's meant to lead you to worship. That is at the center of the life that is ordered and secure. And that's at the center of this kingdom. That's the center of this book. 1 and 2 Samuel, it's because the Lord has made promises to his people to make an earthly throne for his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now as we close it here, we're thankful for the trek through it, and we pray that it would be fruitful in our life just to understand it more, but also to see what's at the heart of all of it. How can we have confidence to fight and to not give up, to hate sin and to hate evil? It's because we have a view of you that is high above all of it and glorious and causing us to respond in loyal love and faith. Help us to have that faith, that joy in you, that confidence in your free forgiveness and mercy and also power and deliverance, security and peace. Help us to have that heart in you, that faith in you, a faith on fire. Amen.